My text today will be from the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And there we see written the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. As introduction to this, let me say that the last time that I stood before you, we talked about who are the people of God, who is the Israel of God. And one thing leads to another, because when you start talking about who the people of God are and how the promises of God apply, of necessity, the subject of prophecy comes into view. It's just a natural discussion. You talk about God's people, you talk about God's people in the past, you talk about God's people now, and you talk about God's people in the future. So prophecy is a very reasonable place to go when you're talking about God's people. And these days, prophecy is very much so on people's minds and very much so in the discussions that people have here and there at church and not at church because of the events of the news. The Middle East is just in turmoil. Iran is threatening to build a nuclear arsenal. The nation of Israel at any minute could be bombed and blown off the face of the earth. And the question is, what does all this mean and how does it fit together? And you can hear any number of views about what it all means and why it means that. And 10 dozen different people will stand before you quoting from Book of Revelation is saying, brothers and sisters, this is exactly what was foretold. This is exactly as it will happen. This is the last days. We've all heard that. I had the TV on this morning, and I heard that. Preacher on the TV this very morning telling me, brothers and sisters, this is the last days. We are looking at the end of the world. And I know it because the book of Revelation says so. Well, it's a discussion we need to have. What does the book of Revelation mean and why does it mean that? How do we interpret the book of the Revelation? And let me, as a disclaimer, first and foremost, before you all now, I will be open and honest about this. The things that I say today represent Mike McNamara. They in no way represent any official position of this church or your views or anybody's views but mine. Please let me state that because I'm not up here to tell you by the authority of God that this is exactly as it is and this is what it means. I'm not a prophet. I am but a person trying to understand the scripture, and it's in that position that I speak to you today. So please let's keep that in mind. Another thing I would like to bring out, and we talk about it so often in this church, and that is context. As we have our sermons, we often talk about this is the context, both in history and within the scripture. This is what was going on at the time the scripture was written. It draws from this text and that text. This is what it means. We set it in a time and a place. And brothers and sisters, let me explain to you today that even apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, has a context. And we need to remember that. We need to bear that in mind always, that it does have a context. It was written to a real people at a real time, at a real place. We tend to, as we look at prophecy, separate it from human history. We tend to pull it away from the Apostle John on the island of Patmos and place it in a realm of its own. And yet John was given a vision at a real time, at a real place, and he was a real person. And then he wrote the book of Revelation, as we call it, but it was a letter to seven churches. And they were seven real churches in real places at a real time in history. We can't forget that. You and I, as we read the book of Revelation today, are secondary readers. We are not primary readers. The book of the Revelation does not say, written to the church at Lilja Road. It does not say that. It was written to seven churches in Asia Minor. Specific churches in a real time and a real place. And we need to keep it there. To understand it in its time and its place, then we can grasp the principle, the truth, the core truth of the message, and we can bring that forward because truth is timeless. Situations are momentary. Truth is timeless. Now, as we talk about prophecy, there are two schools of thought on prophecy. One is to interpret prophecy as symbol, to be interpreted and applied as symbol. And the other, there are those who say that it is to be interpreted literally, that it sets out specific events and that is the way it will be fulfilled. I will tell you, I have a problem with a literal interpretation of prophecy because I cannot make the beasts in Revelation into anything that I know. I can't. There's nothing that exists like that in this world. So it is impossible in my mind to take a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. They are symbols. Now the question then comes in, how do we know what the symbols mean? And that is where we must default to the Apostle John. John, and let's place him in his time and his place, John is an old man now. He is on the island of Patmos, which is a little island somewhere near Greece. It was a penal colony. He was there because he was considered to be a prisoner of the Empire of Rome. He was basically busting rocks. Patmos, as I understand it, was a rock quarry. John was there busting rocks. He was at hard labor. And there, one day, on the Lord's Day, as he sat and prayed and meditated on his Lord Jesus Christ, he was given a vision. And in that vision, he was given a message. And that message became our book of the Revelation. But let's understand that John knew that there could be deceiving spirits. There could be deceiving spirits. John is the same one that wrote to us in the epistle of 1 John to test all spirits and to see what is good and true and hold to those and then deny the rest. John would not accept even this vision without testing it. That's important for us to understand that John tested the spirits. And he told us in the very opening of the book of Revelation how he tested the spirit. He tested it by the Word of God, which you and I would know as the Old Testament, and by the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this was easy for John to do because John walked the streets of Jerusalem with Jesus Christ. He knew by his experience in life and by his memory and by his heart the testimony of Jesus Christ. You and I have the testimony of Christ recorded for us in the four Gospels. So we have the tools ourselves now to come to a understanding of the book of Revelation in our hands. The Old Testament and the four Gospels. There we find the tools that John used to understand this vision. That's an important thing to remember because context is critical. John did not read from the local newspaper and see events unfolding and say, well, oh, here it is, here it is. He didn't do that. He remembered back to the scripture. And it's important for us to understand that in the scripture, all the symbols that John saw in the revelation were not new symbols. They're Old Testament symbols. So when John saw these beasts, he didn't think, oh my gosh, what is that? He remembered back to the book of Daniel or to the book of Ezekiel or any other of the prophets where those symbols were. And what he remembered then is in most instances, those symbols were explained within the text of the scroll. He didn't have to develop any wild ideas about what this may mean because within the pages of what we call the Old Testament, those symbols were pretty much explained. That's knowledge that John knew. He was a Jew. It's knowledge, unfortunately, that we have lost. And I say lost, it's still findable. But we in our minds as Christians, as New Testament believers living in our day and our age, don't look back to the Old Testament near enough to understand the gospel message. John saw this vision, and it was weird, it was bizarre, but it was images that he had seen before. It didn't take him by surprise. That's important for us to remember. Now let's talk just a little bit about the interpretation of the book of Revelation. We have different schools of thought on how to interpret it today, and each one of them has a path they take and a consequence for their path or where it leads. The most popular method of interpreting prophecy today is what we would call the dispensational method, and that's where they assign dispensations, ages, times to the events. And they look at the book of Revelation primarily as a chronology. Goes this way, goes this way, ticks on a cross, you can read it, and it's like a map through the end times. It's a chronology. Then those who interpret the book as basically symbolic see that a little differently. It is not a chronology at all under this viewpoint. It is seven different visions of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Not a chronology, but seven separate visions, each presenting a different aspect of Christ and His kingdom. And then it comes to a culmination, a climax, with the descending of the New Jerusalem. Again, this is looking at the book of Revelation as a symbolic message. Again, to be honest with you, to put it up front so we know where I'm coming from, so that you understand what I'm saying, I tend to view the book of Revelation as symbolic. I believe that the vision can be interpreted using the Old Testament and the Gospels. That is not to discount the things that Paul and the others had to say about the last days. Because they had knowledge given to them as well, but it is built upon the base of the Old Testament and the Gospels. Let's look at the background, the history, what was going on at the time the book of Revelation was written. The Jews were enemies of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was the most powerful empire in the world. They dominated most of the known world at that time. And they dominated with ruthlessness, with murder, with all kinds of horrible corruption. The Jews chafed under this. Jesus had come into the world at that time, what the scripture calls the fullness of time. And he presented himself as the Messiah. He, however, did not overthrow the Roman government and free the Jewish people from their bondage. Therefore, the Jews viewed Jesus as a false Messiah, a heretic, a blasphemer. And any who would push his message, would further the message of Jesus, was also a blasphemer. The Jews had very limited ability under Roman law to prosecute blasphemers. They certainly did not have the authority to exile or kill them. So they cooperated with the Romans for the purpose of getting rid of these blasphemers. Jesus was presented to the Roman government not as a blasphemer, because the Romans didn't care if he blasphemed some Jewish religion. That wasn't their issue at all. He was presented to them as an enemy to the state, as one who was an insurrectionist who would claim to be king and overthrow the Roman government. The Jews were all too happy to use this to get rid of Jesus. Later, this band of followers of Jesus were out presenting a message of a risen Jesus, a kingdom of Jesus, and the Romans still considered this just religious hoo-ha, because Jesus, after all, had been killed. He's no threat. He's gone. It's not our issue, according to the Romans. The Jews saw it as a very big issue, and they were persecuting these people, as we know from the book of Acts. They were persecuting the believers of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, with a vengeance. And when necessary, when they had somebody who was definitely needed to be out of the way, they would bring the Romans in to handle the problem. John was arrested under such a circumstance. John was known to the Jews as being one of the original followers of Jesus. And he's out there. He's preaching this message of Jesus resurrected and a kingdom of God at hand. This is blasphemy to the Jews. We got rid of that fellow, and we're going to get rid of his followers. That was their mindset. John was arrested and put on the island of Patmos at hard labor. This is not something the Jews could do. So again, they worked in conjunction with the Romans to present John as an enemy to the state, and John was exiled. Let us understand the context. The Jews are the persecutors of the church. And Jesus told us that would be the case. He told them that would be the case. The Jews were the persecutors of the church. They were willing to work in conjunction with Rome to handle their problem. Strange bedfellows, wouldn't you think? They were using their enemy to accomplish their goal. That is the context. That's important for us to remember. That is the world at the time that John was given the vision. We must understand that. Then John wrote this vision to a real people in that time. And that message had real meaning to those people. We have to understand that. It meant something to them. And it was more than just some pie in the sky hope. We can never lose sight of that. The people at the seven churches heard the message and their hearts beat faster and their throats came forth with song and praise to Jesus Christ, because this message really meant something to them in their time and in their place. John said, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear." That's a promise to those people. And again, I must tell you, we are secondary partakers in the message. And that's not to discount the blessing that it has for us today. But we are, in a way, outsiders looking in to this prophecy. And we are Christians, and we have the full promise of Jesus Christ our Savior, but we are secondary observers to this revelation. And I don't know if you can understand what I'm saying in that. I hope you do. But all that to say that we have to keep it in its time and its place to begin to understand what the book really says. And the reason I say that again is because you can turn on your TV and you can turn on your radio, or you can go to your Christian bookstore and you will have volume after volume, show after show, broadcast after broadcast telling you this is what the book of Revelation means. And yet none of them fit together. This has troubled me for years. There is one truth. One truth. There's one truth. 15 gazillion different interpretations, and they don't fit together, which means we have an interpretational problem. And again, I say that most of the interpretational problems of the book of Revelation stem from the fact that we do not use the Old Testament and the Gospels to interpret it. More interpretation of the prophecies are done using the newspaper or the evening news than they are the Bible. And that's unfortunate, because I have never read anywhere that all newspapers are given by the inspiration of God. I've never read that. But I have read that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So I think we have a better source. Now, something I would like to address, and this is probably where we'll end today because time is fast approaching and this is a vast subject, but critical to your understanding of what the book of Revelation means is the time of the revelation. What is the time frame? And I think that's what we need to talk about today, because the dominant theory is that the revelation is based on a time clock. And then with the ascension of Christ, time stopped, only to pick up later in the last days. And the last days, according to the popular theory, began in 1948 when the nation of Israel was established in the Middle East. Again, this is how, who are the people of God, ties in with prophecy. We can't discuss the nation of Israel without and understanding who the people of God are without somehow coming into prophecy. And that's where how this came about. But I'd like us to consider some things. John told us in this very passage that we read today, the time is near. Words mean things. John wrote to a real people at a real time, a real place. And he said, the time is near. Let us understand that these people were persecuted. They were being driven from their homes. They were being driven out of the marketplaces. Some of them were being taken to prison. Some were being killed. These people needed real hope. John says, this vision was given to me, and here is Jesus Christ, and the time is near. That means something. Again, the popular theory is that there's this gap, this point where time stopped prophetically and then suddenly started again in 1948. Now, I'm not going to be able to give you all the answers and all the implications of what I'm going to present to you mean, but let's think about it. Scripture is written to real people at a real time, in a real place. Let us remember that Jesus began preaching, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. At hand. Someone tells you, you know, this is going to happen. The time is at hand. We understand that to mean that it's going to take place pretty soon. Pretty soon. And that is how his followers took it as well. Jesus said in Mark chapter 1 verse 15 that time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. 30 AD, Jesus said the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Now, as Jesus stood with his disciples in front of the temple, they're in Jerusalem now, close to the time of the crucifixion. And they're marveling. They are like tourists, the apostles, the disciples are. They're looking at the temple. And the temple was one of the most magnificent buildings in the entire world. It was to be the house of God. And they're gawking at it. They're wide-eyed. They're looking up and they're saying, this is magnificent. This is magnificent. And Jesus said, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on top of another. This temple will be completely destroyed. Now they understood because they had been with Jesus and he had talked about the kingdom of God, and they knew from the Old Testament that when the Messiah came and the new kingdom came, the old order of things would be gone. And they asked, what will be the sign of the end of this age? They understood that when the temple left, when the temple was destroyed, there was a new age, a new kingdom to be established. And they ask him, when will this happen? What will be the signs of the end of the age? And this is all from Matthew chapter 24, which everybody goes to as the very definition of the end times. And Jesus says to them something that is hard to explain if you hold to the current thinking. He said, all of these things, and he was talking about the establishment of the kingdom, the destruction of the temple, the end of the Jewish age. He said, all of these things will come to pass in this generation. In this generation. Now, if I tell you, as we're sitting here, that something's going to happen, and I tell you it's going to happen in this generation, I'm looking at you, I'm answering your question, and I say it's going to happen within this generation. I think we will all understand that I'm talking about within the next 30, 40 years. And his disciples understood it that way too. They were shocked to hear that, but that is exactly what they understood. Now you see the same incident repeated again from Matthew, in Mark and Luke also, in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. Point is, Jesus said, all of this is going to happen within this generation. Later, Jesus tells in response to questions about the coming of the kingdom, he answers their direct question about when is the kingdom coming. He says, some of you standing here today will not see death until this happens. Some of you standing here will not see death until these things happen. Jesus preached an immediacy to the coming of the kingdom. And if words mean something, and Christ is to be believed, then we must come to grips with this. We must think these things through and try to understand what they mean for real. We see the same immediacy within the message of Paul. Paul preached the immediacy of the coming of the kingdom, the end of the age. In Romans chapter 13, he told the Roman believers to understand that the end is closer now than when we first believed. Now, that's true of any of us about anything. I mean, I'm closer now to my death than I was 30 years ago. So that can be maybe, you know, there's some leeway within that. But Paul follows it up by saying the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. There's an immediacy to his message. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the believers to whom he wrote that for us, the fulfillment of the ages has come. Has come. It's upon them. Bear in mind that the Roman letter, the Corinthian letter, was written, both of them, in about 55 A.D. The letter written to the Thessalonians, Paul says, he addresses the end time issue because some believed it had already happened. So evidently the signs of the coming of Christ could have been fulfilled then. And he said, no, it hasn't happened yet, but it is coming soon. You see that explained in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and then again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 because there was still confusion about the issue. In Hebrews chapter 1, the very opening of the Hebrew letter identifies in these last days. In these last days. Paul admonishes Timothy in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy that these are the conditions in these last days. James in chapter 5, the Epistle of James, tells us that the end is near. The end is near. Again, that was written in 42 A.D. Peter has much to say about it himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told that the end is ready to be revealed. Soon is the day that Christ visits us. The end of all things is near. John, in 1 John chapter 2, tells us this is the last hour. This is the last hour. Then he follows it up with a little more telling us that this is how we know. Antichrist is coming. And in fact, Antichrist is already here. Now it's important, let me take a sidestep here to say that Antichrist is a touchy subject. Antichrist shows up in the Epistle of John. But it is not the Antichrist. It is Antichrist. And it is the spirit of Antichrist. And it is, as John presents it, any spirit that denies that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in our current end times thinking, we have mixed the beast and the Antichrist together. And that's not a biblical mix. There is a beast presented in the book of Revelation, but he is not called the Antichrist. And where John speaks of Antichrist, he is not speaking of a man, but a spirit that denies that Jesus Christ is Lord. To get that right, to sort that out as John presents it, then we can look at some of the end time prophecies with a more clear understanding of what's being said. Now, I've run out of time, and I'm not going to drag this out because I put us all to sleep. But these are things to think about. Words mean things. Scripture has a context. And in its time and its place, Jesus and the others spoke of events that were soon to happen and indeed are now happening in their time, in their time. And we are not honest with ourselves and with others if we will not try to understand what these things mean in their time, and if in their time, then in our time as well. And the explanation that there's this time clock that suddenly stopped and now clicks again is not a reasonable explanation. That is, interpretational hocus pocus. And it sidesteps the issue. And it is incumbent upon us as Christians, as seekers of the real truth in Jesus Christ, to try understand what these things mean.